Romans chapter 3. We're going to finish up. We're going to look at a general, particular atonement today. I am not going to do justice to either side. Literally, we need several weeks. But I hope through this, if you leave here and don't say, I probably should study the atonement a little bit more and know why I believe what I believe, that's hopefully the goal that you'll get from this, okay? The atonement is a beautiful thing. It is under attack as well, that Christ did not die or Christ is not man, is not God, that Christ was not sinless. He was just a good prophet, as your Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, different ones will teach. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. The beautiful picture of Jesus Christ being sent by the Father to die on the cross for the sins of sinners. What a wonderful thing. What a beautiful truth. And this is really the truth of all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, this is what they look forward to. We have it here taking place real time in the New Testament. And then we have 2,000 plus years of church history adhering to, supporting the doctrine of the atonement. But I mentioned last week, it breaks down, there's really three groups. The one group is universalism. We do not hold to that. In fact, I don't believe anyone here does, and if you do, we need to talk, because that would be outright heresy that all people are saved, okay? All people are not saved. People must come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ to be saved, all right? So that left us with the two positions, which are labeled general and limited. I explained, and I'll do it again, why I don't necessarily use the term limited, because both limit the atonement in some scope or another, and we'll look at that. Here's a quote by Charles Spurgeon from the 1800s. I may be called Calvinist for preaching a limited atonement, but I'd rather believe a limited atonement than that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anybody except the will of man be joined with it. In this quote by Spurgeon, he summarizes really the difference in the two positions, okay? The difference is, and it's in the name, general, that the atonement is general, therefore all men have access to it based on the will of man, or as particular, it's definite to a group of people that the Bible would call the elect in the atonement. Leighton Flowers, he would be on the general atonement side, defines the distinction as such. He defines particular atonement as God's intention is to certainly save people by His Son's death, close quote. General atonement, he describes as God's intention to provide payment for all people, which is only effective when the individual savingly believes. So he's defining this, he's nailing it here. Particular says it specifically saved individuals, we would say in the particular side, the elect that day. General would say it made provision for people to be saved, but that provision is not efficacious, is not effective unless they call upon Christ to be saved. Leighton gives a more clearer definition as such. Particular atonement, Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving people from their sin, but since not are all in fact saved, it requires then that He only died for and saved a certain people, i.e. the elect. So that's the more detail he would give a particular atonement. Don't have any argument with that definition. General atonement, he says, Christ died for the purpose of providing payment for the sin of all people, making it possible for any and all to be saved. The general atonement. I don't know. I think I'd go a little bit further than that, because I'm not sure a particular guy would disagree with that definition either. Okay, maybe in the quantitative aspect or the qualitative aspect where the disagreement. Flowers calls his view the provisional atonement. I kind of like that too, just like I don't like limited atonement, because it sounds like we're saying the atonement is weak. It's not weak. It's effective. General atonement, it's the word general. It's just a generalization. And so he calls it provisional. In other words, the atonement. And in that definite, in that title, I think he's capturing his position. In the Arminian side, the atonement was a provision. A provision was made by God through Christ's death for people to be saved. Particular atonement would be God particularly saved, actually saved those that would be called the elect in Scripture through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The term limited atonement, let me explain why I shy away from this. I shy away from this term because it doesn't encompass the whole argument that brings one to the particular atonement side. Okay, it's not stating that the atonement is somehow weakened, or when I say you're limited by something, we're almost implying a weakness in your aspect. With the exception of universalists, and they believe that all are saved, both general atonement and particular atonement sides limit the atonement. The question is where the atonement is limited. So both views on this limit the atonement. Okay? It's the question is, how do they do it? I'll recall from here from the Reformed doctrine of predestination. Let there be no misunderstanding at this point. The Arminian limits the atonement as certainly as does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of it in that he says it does not apply to all persons, while the Arminian limits the power of it, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. The Calvinist limits quantitatively, saying that not all, just the elect, but not qualitatively. The Arminian limits qualitatively, but not quantitatively. So the issue is, and maybe both sides are in some ways, I'm not going to say saying the same thing because they're clearly not, but they're almost arguing two different points. One saying qualitatively, Christ, exactly what it says in Romans 3, saved the sinner, the elect that day. The Arminian is saying, he's looking quantitatively, but no, he made salvation available because they're not universalists. Please don't make the mistake of lumping them. Some will say, well, that's going to lead to universalism, and you know, we all run our rabbit trails on that stuff. But a true Arminianist would not believe that all are saved. Okay, that's why it's called provisional. They don't believe that actual sin, my individual sin. This week we had a pretty interesting thing happen at work, and it was very intense, and there was a lot of yelling, and I said a couple things I probably shouldn't have said in that incident, dealing with it until we got it under control. All right, I believe that sin, that language, was paid for that day by Christ on the cross. The provisional would say the ability to have, that sin forgiven was paid for that day. The universalists is over here. They believe both quantitatively, everyone, and qualitatively had their sins paid for. Therefore, every human being is saved. That's the universalist. And obviously, we know that's not true. That's heresy. But they take the quantitative of the Arminian, the qualitative of the Calvinist, and they lump them together and become universalists. Okay? So on the one hand, the Calvinist limits the atonement in its quantitative scope, the number of people. The Arminian limits the atonement in its qualitative scope, the specific application of it. James White further brings this out in making this statement. Unless you are a universalist, that is, unless you believe that everyone will be saved, then you believe that the atonement of Christ, if it is made for all men, is limited in its effect. You believe that Christ can die in someone's place, and yet that person may still be lost for eternity. You limit the power and effect of the atonement. I limit the scope of the atonement while saying that its power and effect is unlimited. John Owens, a well-known theologian, wrote this when he's discussing Christ dying for us. He gave us these options, and it's kind of simplified. Option number one is the universalist option. All of sins of all people were paid for that day. The provisionalism position, he states, some of the sins of all people were paid for that day because they would view the sin of unbelief as a sin that sends them to hell. In other words, all your sins paid for, but you didn't believe, therefore that sin of unbelief sends you to hell. And then thirdly, he would say all the sins of some people, particular atonement. So again, let me give you the three ways he breaks this down. The universalist says all the sins of all people were specifically dealt with that day. Therefore, every human being, past, present, future, is saved and is in heaven, whether they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ or not. That's universalism. Secondly, he says, provisionalism, some of the sins of all people. In other words, all people had atonement that day, but the sin of unbelief is not dealt with, because if you don't address that, then you die and go to hell. They limit that scope of it. Then he says of the particular, all the sins specifically, even all of it was paid for, but only for some people. So there is the theological breakdown of it. First, let's state what is agreed upon, and then we're only dealing with what we would call the provisional particular position. All of them all agree on this. The gospel is for every man, woman, boy, and girl. God is not a respecter of person when it comes to ethnicity, language, nation, or status. There's no respecter of persons with the gospel. The gospel is to be preached to all peoples. Often you'll hear the story of William Carey when he wanted to go take the gospel to the foreign field, to India. Huh? It was India. And there was a discussion to raise funds for him to do this. And some people within that congregation felt that it was wrong. And the statement, they always give this quote, was made by this older Calvinist pastor. They neglect to tell you William Carey was a five-point Calvinist. This older pastor would have been showing what would be called hyper-Calvinist ideas. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without us. The problem is, this wonderful message of the gospel, either side, Arminian Calvinists, recognizes it is to be preached. The gospel is to be preached to all people. We as humans do not play respecter of persons when it comes to the gospel and who should receive it. Okay? If you grew up in Sunday school in your average biblical church, you sang the song Red and Yellow, Black and White, they're all precious in His sight. What were we saying? The gospel is for every person. Secondly, in agreement, the atonement is sufficient. No one is rejected for salvation or is unable to be saved because of a deficiency in the work of Christ. Okay, neither one's saying that the atonement is deficient. When we use the term limited atonement, we're not stating there's a deficiency there. Both sides would agree to and state that the atonement is sufficient, that no one comes to Christ through faith and repentance and is told, sorry, the atonement can't help you. It's not deficient. Even in this debate, in this discussion between the general and particular positions of the atonement, the struggles that we would have on either side are not with God and the Scriptures, they're with us and our finite mind. The atonement is not weakened, it is not incapable, it is not deficient. Thirdly, the atonement only benefits those that through faith and repentance call upon Christ to save. The efficacious work of Calvary is only saving those that believe. Both sides agree, I mean, there's always the extremes, but both sides generally agree that a person is saved, the benefits of the atonement, the actual atoning work of Christ, is only efficacious in the fact through faith and repentance. If I never call upon Christ to save me through faith and repentance, I am not saved. So, because the argument on this side could be, well, what if there's an elect person that never calls upon Christ? Well, then they're not elect, because the elect will. Okay? Alex Spurgeon said, if you can tell me who the elect are, I'll preach the gospel to just the elect, but since we don't know, we preach to every person. On this side, the Arminian is going to say the atonement is for everyone. It's not just for the elect aspect, therefore we preach the gospel to all, because guess what? Through faith and repentance, they must call upon the Lord to be saved. So both sides agree. And again, these 3 points, they're a little bit more my wording, but I got them from an article by Leighton Flowers where we start off what we agree on. Fourthly, the gospel must be preached in order for people to be saved. The gospel must be preached in order for people to be saved. So, you remember when we did our series a couple years back now on TULIP? And I explained to you why I would hold to the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. And I had a box up here with groceries. Remember that? And I said, one side says, and I probably had macaroni and cheese, knowing me and Franco, American spaghetti or SpaghettiOs, my staples of life, and Eagles. I've lived on that like the last couple weeks for some reason. So I'd say the macaroni and cheese gets in the box because God sovereignly elected them to be in the box. Okay? The other side says, no, The macaroni and cheese gets in the box because they pray, and through faith and repentance, pray and ask to be in the box, and God accepts them in the box. One side says God placed them in the box. The other side, God accepts them in the box. And if you remember, I closed the series with that because my point I was trying to draw to people is either way, the gospel must be preached in both views for them to be in the box. So please don't get so sidetracked. Calvinists can become notorious for this. We get so sidetracked to study the doctrines of grace and sovereignty of God that we don't share the gospel with anyone. Arminianists can become so obsessed with defeating Calvinism or their view on the will of man and stuff that they never share the gospel, or if they do, they distort the gospel because they want to trick man into saying a prayer. Both sides, the extremes are tossed out here today. Both sides recognize and must preach the gospel. So church, and I'm hoping you'll study this more after the last couple weeks. And again, as I said, I should spend 3-4 months to really get into all the details of the different positions of the two different sides, okay? But I hope you'll, one, want to study it more. But secondly, recognize that if you're a particular atonement guy that does not share the gospel, what's the point? Who cares what your position is? If you're an Arminian, general atonement, provisional atonement, that makes it, it's a provision there for people to call upon, but you don't share the gospel, what's the point of the provision? Who cares? What does it matter? So please, in studying, and this is a warning to us in all subjects of theological study, let's be careful we don't get bogged down into studying issues, but forget all those doctrines bring us to the point of the gospel, which needs to be shared. That video I just showed you, who would hear the gospel from that lunacy? I didn't watch the football game. I worked that night. But who sat there watching that game, and he says, when it hit me, all of a sudden it hit me like, oh, that's, and saw the score. Dean, did you pick that up out of the score? No. All right. I mean, the reality is be very cautious, because what's going to happen is people are going to get so sidetracked, they're going to forget the gospel. The events in the Capitol a week ago, the events that may happen today and the week coming ahead and all that. Listen, I believe, I understand the hopelessness. I understand the insecurity. I understand, like, what else are we to do? They've taken away every avenue of recourse we have, which is how this country founded, when all those recourses, avenues were taken away. But what if we could get 1 million people to go share the gospel today? I'm not stating it's wrong for a Christian to be involved in geopolitical issues and trying to defend freedom and liberty, but I'm saying, are you as passionate about sharing the gospel as you are our geopolitical state we're in? And that's a lesson to all of us, that we recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ must be preached, and both sides agree to that. All right, so now we're going to take just a moment, kind of break down a little bit the difference. So general atonement would state Jesus died to save everyone. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're going to turn, again, I was going to put the scriptures on the screen, but let's turn, write them down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus died, and I've really dumbed down these points, okay? Jesus died to save everyone. General or provisional atonement. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the idea of ransom for all is that Jesus died for all there. Same book, look in chapter 4, verse number 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay? In fact, this verse here, just on a side note, we talked about the universalists. This is one of their favorite verses, because it says you have people that believe. We know they're saved. But it says actually all people are saved, especially those who believe. So they use this, the universalists, to see everyone's saved, especially those that believe, but the everyone, they're saved at some other future event or something like that. Not quite sure how all that works, but this is one of their text verses. And then the last one would be in 1 John chapter 2, where he talks about he died for not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Okay? So that would be their point. All Jesus died for everyone. on the particular definitive atonement side, we would say that Jesus died to save the elect. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and let's look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And the sheep there in the doctrines of grace would be the elect. Therefore, Christ is saying, I died for the elect, the sheep. Okay? So that would be a text verse we'd use. Another one would be in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28, it always amazes me, people use Hebrews as a book to go to prove that you can lose your salvation. And I think Hebrews proves exactly the opposite very strongly. Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, notice it doesn't say all, so that would be our distinction, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here we would say, wait a minute, it doesn't say he died for the sins of all, he died for the sins of many. Okay, again, my goal today is not to confuse you. Okay, I'm not saying, okay, yeah, oh yeah, I'm general, then I turn, oh no, I'm particular. It's not the goal that I'm trying to have here with you. And again, we're not even looking at this effect in how it addresses the Trinity and the relationship of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so forth. Secondly, general atonement, Jesus made salvation possible, a provision, as he would call it. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We already read 1 Timothy 4:10. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So, he says here we have false teachers, those are unbelievers, who are going to bring in destructive heresies. In fact, they're so bad, they even deny the master, Christ, who bought them. Okay, so here is where they would say he made salvation. So these false teachers have provisional atonement is made for them. Okay, he bought them. When would that have been? That would have been on the cross. So he would have bought them that day, but they have rejected him, therefore they are not believers. Jesus purchased on the particular side, no, we would say Jesus purchased actual salvation. Acts 20:28, he talks about that you feed the house of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, where he talks about Christ and the church and the relationship of husband and wife, and it talks about that he purchased the church that day. So that would be particular. Literally that day, he purchased the church. He bought, paid for, dealt with, solidified the church that day. General atonement says, no, wait a minute, though. And by the way, I'm not trying to get into the argument where it's like my verse cancels out your verse. Okay, that's not exegesis. That's not proper. Okay, well, I got five verses. You only got four. Therefore, I win. Okay, that's not. Go home and learn. And by the way, don't read into the text. Don't say, you know what, I believe this, I'm going to go find verses to back it up, because you could do that. No, go to the text, let the text say what it says, and then you believe it. You say, well, Pastor, if we were studying through Ephesians chapter 5, it would sound like particular atonement. But then if you started a study in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it would sound like general atonement. Welcome to stop being a lazy Christian and have to study the Scriptures. We've had it so good that we just, hey, it's all hung, it's wonderful. American Christianity is wonderful. We all just get along. We've never had to wrestle with these things. Those days are gone. We have to wrestle. And by the way, nowhere does it say it's only the pastor's job to study the Scriptures. If you go home after a sermon and goes, well, that was the best thing. That was perfect. And you don't think you need to look and study some more? I failed as the minister. The very fact we're even looking at this issue, most churches won't even touch this issue. They won't touch it. Well, how do we ignore it? We're in John 17 where he says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. What did he mean by accomplishing the work you gave me to do? The day of lazy Christianity has to end. There are tensions in scriptures, and this seems to be a pretty huge one throughout the history of the church. General Atonement would say Jesus died for all, not just some of the elect. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is one they use often. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay? See, he wants all people to come to repentance, all people to be saved. He's not slack concerning his promises. Again, and I understand I'm making a major exegetical error here. I'm reading one verse. When if we look at the whole context of chapter 3, I believe it shows this is not a universal general atonement verse. So I understand, but I'm just sharing you. This is passages that Leighton Flowers and others would turn to in their argumentation. Go to John chapter 6. Probably, it's funny, both sides are going to run to John 6. Isn't that strange? Where believers are using the exact same chapter to try and prove two different views. John chapter 6, he uses verse 35 and verse 40, where it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's where they would say, see, it's universal. It's a universal call that anyone that comes to the Son and believes will have eternal life. By the way, the particular atonement would say, absolutely. We're arguing who comes. Okay, that would be my, I got no problem with that. Absolutely. No one, if you hold to a Arminian view or a Calvinist view that says someone can come to God and God reject them, that is an unbiblical position to hold. As a Calvinist, I believe everyone that comes to God in faith and repentance is saved. My argumentation is, why did they come? And what we miss here in John 6, and we're not going backwards to our John 6 study, is anyone that comes to him, he is the bread of life. He does give them eternal life that believe. And the reason they come, it says in other passages, because the Father drew them. There's the pre-aspect that we would argue over. And then they would use Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which we all say, amen. Particular atonement would say Christ's death actually saved sinners. In other words, particular in nature. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And the previous part of the chapter is this wonderful picture of the Lamb coming and being slain and bearing our griefs and our iniquities. Verse number 11 shows it to be many are accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Particular atonement would use this passage to say, when Christ was on the cross, he was literally making the many, the elect, righteous. He was bearing their actual iniquities, their actual sins. Go to Matthew chapter 26 now. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So see, we would see verse 28, it's not saying all, it's saying many for the forgiveness of sins. There's many people, their sins were forgiven that day on the cross. And the last one I'll read is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He specifically came to save sinners that day. We would say not make provision for it, but to actually accomplish it. All right. One other point I'd put on a particular atonement, Christ's action on the cross was not provisional, but actual. In other words, this is where you get it. Both sides will claim substitutionary atonement, but you got to ask them to define that. Because I grew up always hearing, well, I believe in substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But I grew up in an Arminian world. Actually, they would say, we're not Calvinists or Arminians, we're Biblicists, which that's, come on. All right, we really are in one of the two camps. All right, I'll prove that at the end. So, but the idea was the substitute, Christ literally substituted himself for the sinner that day. And that's what the universalists would say. Yes, he did. And he took care of all their sins. Therefore, everyone's saved. Well, the Arminianist says, well, no, everyone's not saved because people go to hell. So obviously everyone's not saved. The Catholics kind of get around it by creating, well, they got to go to purgatory, but eventually they'll be saved. So Catholicism really is universalism. All right, they truly believe in a universalism that all, you have to go through the purgatory thing, you have to spend time in there, but, you know, being as gracious as we are as a Catholic Church, if you give money to the church, then the higher ups will pray and get your loved ones out of purgatory faster. Okay, indulgences and all this other stuff. Okay, want to know more, read Martin Luther's life. He deals with that. Okay, so what a nice church. If you'll just give me an extra $100 today, I'll get your relatives out of there a couple years early. But they believe universal. I mean, he says, no, absolutely not. That's crazy. That's not what he meant. He substituted himself in the provisional sense, but there's no efficacious, there's no actual effect of that until the sinner calls upon Christ. The particular atonement, the definitive atonement, say, no, it was substituting actually for the very elect that day, the very sins, the very everything was paid for that day, and it becomes effective in their personal life through faith and repentance when they get saved later. Okay? So the particular atonement would use this. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and, well, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us by its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We would say this shows specific actual legal transaction taking place here, actual justification taking place here, actual sin debt being paid for Matt McPhillips that day by Jesus Christ. So not just substitutionary, but penal substitution on the cross, where the Arminians would say, no, the penal aspect's not addressed until later if the sinner calls it. The provision's there, the possibility's there, but it's going to be based on the sinner calling upon God to actuate that, to kind of activate that in their lives. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 10. Again, Christ's action on the cross was not provisional, but actual. We'd use Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We are actually reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. Was that a provisional reconciliation that's only effective when I call upon Christ? Or did he actually effect that day, that moment, what we would call reconciliation? And then lastly, John chapter 6, the particular atonement would go to John 6, just as the general atonement, Leighton Flowers gave us 635 and verse 40. We'll look at 635 through verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen and amen. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. So he's talking about their unbelief. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So yes, he is the bread of life, we would say. Yes, whoever comes, they never thirst. He brings, whoever believes in him will never thirst, will have eternal life. And those that come to him are those that the Father gives to them. And he says, you don't come to me because the Father hasn't given you to me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So it's almost as though we're arguing on two different sides. We're arguing yes, all who come are received. But why do they come? The other one's saying, anyone can come and be received. Okay, but why do they come? Why do they come to the Son for salvation? We would say God drew them, and therefore we would say God only draws, by his drawing is the elect. That's who he has drawn to him. Look at verse 65 of the same chapter. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So there's not really an argumentation necessarily about people being accepted of Christ. It's more of an argumentation of the pre-aspect, who actually comes to Christ and why they come. Objections to particular atonement. Number one, objection is Jesus died for the world. That's probably the main objection, okay? He died for the world, making provision. Yes, nowhere in particular atonement did we say Jesus did not. John 1:29. Okay, in fact, let's turn here. We're in John 1, verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The universalist says, see, he took away all the sin, everyone's saved. Period. No, I disagree. The Arminian says, see, he died. They recognize not everyone's saved, but it's only effective when they call upon Christ. The Arminian says, yes, see, he died, and world there has to refer to all nations, all people of the elect, because if their sin's forgiven, they're not in hell, and so forth. So all three sides actually would use that verse. The sufficiency of Christ's death is not in question. Jesus died for the world. There's no question in the particular atonement that would say we don't believe it's sufficient. Okay? And then thirdly, the definition of the world. The world means every living human being, and that's your definition. Then every time you see that mentioned in Scripture, you have to use that definition. You're going to run into a lot of doctrinal error at that point. You're going to run into a lot of crisis. Maybe I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on it. Maybe I'll just put out a message or just some notes on it. But there's passages where it talks about the whole world where clearly he's not talking about the whole world. So you have to, no one's debating that aspect. It's the definition of world. It is, secondly, objection would be, it is the sin of unbelief that sends people to hell. Okay? That they would say, we disagree because that sin of unbelief sends them to hell. The provisional says sin has been dealt with, but their unbelief is what's sending them. That sin is there. We would say, well, then obviously not all sin was dealt with, or sinners are condemned before they even have unbelief. John 3:18, Colossians 3. So we would simply say, you're correct. The argument is, if it is the sin of unbelief that sends them to hell, sinners are condemned before they even have unbelief, though. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, all are condemned, and the wrath of God abides upon them. That's all human beings because of their sin. Well, if all sin was addressed that day, then all condemnation and all of God's wrath was addressed that day. Therefore, then you're one step closer to being universal. Well, we can't be universal. So then it's the sin of unbelief, which there's nowhere where that's talked about. We would say, prove the sin of unbelief aspect in Scripture. God has blinded the minds of some. John chapter 12. Let's turn there. Our argument would be back in John chapter 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus, make sure I'm in the right passage here. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Okay, they have unbelief. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. So we would say, no, we're not stating that there's like this special sin of unbelief. We're stating their unbelief is given to them by God. They're dead in their trespasses of sins. Third objection would be, this makes God unfair. And honestly, when I was wrestling through with that, that was my big question on all the aspects of the doctrines of grace. This makes God unfair. He either has to make salvation available for all or none in order to be a fair, just God. If you say it's only for the elect, then he's unfairly not giving mercy and grace to the unelect. I don't know if that's the correct word, but that's what we're going to use. All right? The thing we're missing is all justly receive the condemnation of God because we are all sinners. if God shows mercy to some, that doesn't mean he's unjust in punishing others, because there's nowhere that says I have to give mercy to all people equally. Our judicial system doesn't even function that way. And is God unmerciful in that act? That's probably one of the biggest ones. Let me say this. There's another issue. Get beyond what side you're on. Doesn't matter. Get beyond the emotional argument. I just hate saying God didn't die for everyone. We can't bring emotion into this. Biblically, I can't state it. Okay, we'll disagree. We'll argue. We'll go back and forth. That's fine. But if it's just an emotional thing, I just don't like that statement. Well, that's the negative approach. The positive approach is God particularly, effectively, definitively died and saved people that day. So be careful of the emotional argument. And by the way, this does bring a lot of emotional arguments in. This makes God unfair. A guilty sinner getting what he deserves is not unfair. Mercy and grace do not have to be universal to be mercy and grace. Mercy and grace do not have to be universal to be mercy and grace. Let me ask you something. Let's get out of the idea of salvation for a moment. Was it merciful to the Philistines that God put his blessing on Israel? He didn't show equal mercy and grace in the Old Testament, folks. So all I'm saying is the universals loves that argument because they turn it against us. Because they go right to the Old Testament. See, God's a bloody God. He's a horrible God. The liberal theologian, God's atrocious. The world, look at how evil God is. Because he did not approach all people equally in the Old Testament. Why did he choose Abraham? Was he not shown partiality in Father Abraham? Were there not other adult males that day that he could have? Father Abraham had many sons and many sons of Father Abraham, you know, and I am one of them, and so on. I mean, why Abraham that day? So God has showed partiality in choosing people throughout the history of the Old Testament. So be careful when we say he can never do that, because then we're going to have trouble when we go back into the Old Testament. The real question brings us to the real divide. Here's the question we started with 3 weeks ago. I'm going to present it back to you. The question that needs a precise answer is this. Did he or didn't he? Did Christ actually make substitutionary sacrifice for sins or didn't he? If he did, then it was not for the whole world, for then all the world would be saved. What did Christ mean in John 17 when he said, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do? When he was on the cross, he says, it is finished. Was it provisional? There's this provision here for sinners that choose to? Or was it what we would say definitive, actual, took place? That's the question that has to be answered, that we have to work through Scripture. And by the way, I've not done a great job of answering it. Some of it on purpose, some of it just time. I'm not trying to get way down a 3-month study. I want to finish the Gospel of John here soon. But understand this. The reality is, in looking at this issue, I've got to also look at the Trinity. How does this affect the Trinity? Son, I'm going to have you die provisionally for sins. You may or may not get followers. No, Christ covenanted with him. He would have a bride. How does this affect the Christ's intercessory work? Christ is interceding on behalf for his people. Is he interceding on behalf of, as universal as all people? So, in fact, in John 17, he talks about, I don't pray for the world. They're not mine. I pray for my people, for those you have given me. What does he mean by that? We don't care about the world? Dean shouldn't have prayed for America today? How dare you pray? Christ doesn't care about the world. What does he mean by that verse? That's getting into his intercessory work, which has direct effect and interpretation in the atonement. So when you study this out, it's not singular. It's multifaceted that we have to look at. While there are many variances to these positions, and I gave a very general overlook of these positions, there really is an either-or issue here. And it's not general versus particular atonement. The either-or issue really comes down to monergism and synergism. Okay, let me define that for you. Monergism is singular, mono, God alone. or synergism, God in conjunction with man. That's really the general particular divide, which really all the different points, that's what it comes down to. So the real issue, I know I'm throwing something, trust me, you're one or the other and you don't even know it, okay? Sometimes you're inconsistent and go back and forth. Don't even know you're going back and forth. A true monergist will catch you. Hey, you can't do that. And a true synergist, no, you can't. I mean, it's truly, James White would be a monergist in every interpretation of Scripture. Leighton Flowers is a synergist in every interpretation of Scripture. They just are. It really, so monergism, God alone, synergism, God in conjunction with man, the will of man, called upon to be in salvation. It would be God alone saves the elect, as we would say. In synergism, God saves those in conjunction with man's will, calling upon him to be saved, then he saves them. The struggle I have with synergism is that man is dead, man is depraved, and the flesh of man is not to be trusted. Now, so the synergists actually say, well, he's not really dead. They have to say that. If you're truly consistent, I respect a man that's consistent in his application more so than one that jumps all over and confuses me. I might disagree with you, but you have to be consistent. The universalist is a heretic. They're not even orthodox. They're pretty consistent, though. I disagree with them completely, but at least they're consistent. Often what happens in this debate is, that's why, like I said, I grew up, I heard I'm a 2.5-point Calvinist. I've heard I'm a 3 3/4-point Calvinist. What they're saying is, I don't want two sides. Well, let's not look at this as Calvinist or Arminianist. Let's not look at this as general atonement, particular atonement, monergism, synergism. That's the real issue. My struggle with synergism is that I have to view in man good. I have to view that the flesh is profitable when Scripture tells us repeatedly that it is not. Look in John chapter 1. So when I began this struggle in my life looking at these different things, I remember someone sent me a website. It might have been web, and it was called Monergism. What kind of name of a website is that? You know? Because I never thought monergism, I never thought in that term, okay? And then after really studying the site, understanding what it is, I began to, okay, monergism, synergism, that's an interpretation of Scripture. So in John chapter 1, verse number, let me get over here. Verse number 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So both sides, is okay, see, it's all who did receive him. See, the action of man. The synergist says, see, it's man acting, God receiving, synergism, God and man. Verse 13, though, says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The monergist says, see, but what brought them was the single action of God, not their will. All right, look in John chapter 6, one last passage. He's trying to show this difference between monergism, synergism. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So where this started to come together in my mind, where I adapted what I would call the doctrines of grace. And by the way, before I ever adopted them, I believed particular atonement, it was five or nothing. I just felt like it was a package deal. I know there's 4-point Calvinists. I know there's guys like Bruce Ware, some very wonderful men that would. But by the way, when they're not a 5th point, it's not the same as what Leighton Flowers would say his 5th reason is. Okay? They're completely different. They have a whole different interpretation of it. Okay? But I felt like it was a package deal. What's the point of general atonement if there's an elect? Okay, I didn't really struggle with that. Mine was the synergism aspect of it. All right? John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In synergism, in some aspect, there's the will of man that comes into play there, and I struggle bringing that to place. Because Scripture talks so, I guess, horribly on the will of man. It's not that man doesn't have a will, it's what controls my will. I have a will, but something's influencing that will. Okay? I walked into the BP gas station at 1 a.m. last night, and I said, I need something to drink. And so I grabbed a kickstart, and I'm walking back up to the cash register, and boom, corner of my eye catches it. Shouldn't have been there. It was horrible. It was Hostess Cinnamon Roll, the glaze. I forget what the actual name of it is. I saw it. I'm like, oh, man. I just reached down. Boom. What directed me to do that? Well, you willed it. I know, but what directed me? Because listen, I walk down a vegetable aisle. I never have that moment take place. Like, oh, I got to grab that. That never happens to Matt McPhillips. I have never in my life walked through the vegetable aisle. I'm like, oh, that looks so good. I got to get one of those. Never happens. What? So all our actions of my will, my argumentation is what is directing that will? And I would say the flesh is not to be trusted, is not profitable. Something has to take place there to cause that flesh, to cause that will to desire. John 6, I think it's very clear, we would say God drawing, conviction. Something takes place spiritually to draw me, my will, to call upon the Lord that day. All right? At the end of the day, both sides, as with most doctrines, have to be studied out and be expounded from Scripture and not emotion or topically read into. Both sides have to live with the consequences and questions that remain from the position. Both sides end up with questions, and both sides, there's consequences to our position. You have to live and accept those consequences. This didn't even get, we didn't even get into the Trinitarian questions, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ and his bride and so forth and all of these things. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we're going to close just reading this beautiful passage of Scripture. The amazing grace of God in saving sinners. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, what if he left us in verses 2 and 3? But God, being rich in mercy because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I would say this, if my gospel testimony brings me to boasting in me, I'm either unsaved or I'm doctrinally wrong somewhere. Because I sit back in complete amazement that he would save me. Complete amazement that he would show any mercy to me. If our doctrinal testimony somehow is patting us on the back, however you explain your testimony, something is off. Because there's no boasting when it's the work of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we give God all praise, glory, and honor in saving us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just even the desire to have a relationship with one sinner. We've sinned, we rebelled, we're separated from God. Romans says we're your enemies. And yet you desire to be reconciled with us. If you saved just one person, it would be an amazing, beautiful story. Why would a holy God even desire that reconciliation? And then to realize that reconciliation could only be brought about one way, is that the Father had to send his Son to actually die on the cross and bear the sin of that sinner. Father, we just praise you and worship you. May we sit amazed at how wonderful you are. May we learn from Christ's willingness to sacrifice and fulfill the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father for us today? What is the will of the Father for Grace Life Baptist Church? May we become servants and obedient, just as our example in Jesus Christ was, that He went to the cross to bear our sins so that we could be saved. What are we willing to sacrifice for someone else's salvation? Father, do a work in our hearts. Help us to love You more. Help us to draw upon You more. Help us to take time each day to just think about Your goodness and Your mercy and Your grace. We thank You for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.